Every year, billions of people celebrate Christmas. It's one of the few times when the world seems to pause and generally be on the same page. Lights go up, music fills the air, people gather around tables and trees. And yet, for all the attention that Christmas receives, very few actually understand what it's about. For many, Christmas is about tradition, family memories, special events, cultural nostalgia. For others, it's about generosity, giving gifts, volunteering at food shelves, or helping those who are in need. Still, for others, it's about inspiration, a time to rekindle faith in humanity or find hope in the human spirit. But here's the tragedy. In all of that, most miss the true meaning of Christmas. They celebrate the season, but they ignore the Savior. They love the lights, but they walk in spiritual darkness. They talk about peace on earth and goodwill towards men, but they reject the Prince of Peace and the salvation that actually empowers those good works. Which means every December, the world looks for a Savior, but not the one they need. That's why politicians promise to save us from our economic decline, make America great again. Scientists promise to save us from disease, improve our quality of life. Technology promises to save us from inconvenience, make us more efficient. Self-help authors promise to save us from unhappiness. Yet we're not even able to help ourselves by reading the book. So every December, everyone's searching for a Savior. But from what? You see, the irony of Christmas is that the world sings about a Savior that it doesn't actually believe it needs. Because most people don't think their problem is sin. They think it's circumstance. So salvation means improvement, not deliverance. Inspiration, not redemption. Yet that's not the salvation declared in the Bible. The angel says to Joseph, Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see how that one verse cuts through all the Christmas confusion. The angel doesn't say Jesus will save you from your poverty. Doesn't say that he'll save you from your politics. Doesn't even say that he'll save you from your pain. He says, Jesus will save you from your sins. That's why Jesus came. That's what Christmas is all about. The eternal Son of God taking on flesh and dwelling among us, not to decorate our traditions, but to deliver our souls. Not to make us feel better, but to make us right with God. The world loves a sentimental story about a babe in a manger. But Scripture declares a Savior to rescue sinners from God's wrath. Which means Christmas isn't really about a cradle, is it? It's about a cross. So as we continue our Christmas series, Who is Jesus? We've already looked at Jesus is God. We've looked at Jesus is man. This morning, I want you to see Jesus is Savior. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, page 886, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Title of my sermon, Jesus is Savior, Promise of Salvation, Reality of Salvation, Application of Salvation. Let's start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, don't you just love how verse 18 starts? The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So essentially, A, the promise explained. So while Mary was engaged to Joseph, and yet before they came together, verse 18, so before there was any type of sexual intimacy, she gets pregnant. How does she get pregnant? By the Holy Spirit. So Matthew is making the point that Mary is a virgin. She's sexually pure. She's never been with a man. Therefore, there's no way she could be pregnant other than a divine miracle. How did that happen? We looked at it last week. Luke 1:35 says the power of the Most High overshadowed her and caused her to be with child. So God is the Father, not Joseph. How can that be? Well, Joseph asked the same question, which is why verse 18 says, being a just man, so a godly man, he's unwilling to put her to shame, unwilling to highlight her infidelity because she's pregnant, and he's clear he didn't do that. So an angel assures him, verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Second time we're told that. But what's the point? I mean, why does Matthew tell us all of these details? Well, because it's a sign. It's a promise that's been eagerly anticipated for over 500 years, that a virgin will give birth to a son, which, by the way, has to be one of the best signs we could ever be given, that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he really is the Savior of the world. Because it's one of those signs that tells us he's arrived. He's here. I mean, because there's all kinds of signs, right? I mean, there's signs that instruct us. Slow down, construction, deer crossing. And signs that tell us where to go, I-91 South, 84 West. But then there's signs that say, you're here, you've arrived. You saw a sign like that this morning, Christ Proclamation Church. My favorite sign is Singing Hills Retreat Center. That's the place where we have our annual men's retreat, going to happen again this year, February 6th and 7th. But Singing Hills is out in the middle of nowhere, and we, of course, go up there late on Friday night, so we're all driving out in the middle of nowhere, New Hampshire, in the middle of the night, so it's pitch black, often snowing, and of course, the GPS says, you've arrived 2 miles before you ever get there. So how do we drive? Leaning forward on our steering wheels. Staring out the window, looking for a sign, assuming that it will be small and dark and impossible to see. But then, boom, there it is. Bright lights and a sign that is so obvious, you can't possibly miss it. And it feels so good. Why does it feel so good? Because you arrived. You're there. Well, the same is true about this virgin birth. It's one of those signs that confirms he's here. He's arrived. And he's not just here. He's the Savior. Look again at verse 21. The angel says, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we know that because it's B, the fulfillment of prophecy. Look again at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So promise explained. Now B, prophecy fulfilled. Because all of this took place to fulfill what God declared through Isaiah. And what was that? That a virgin shall conceive and shall give birth to a son. Which is amazing. I mean, could you have asked for a more marvelous sign? A more miraculous miracle to confirm that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Savior. But let's go ahead and look at it. If you would, turn to Isaiah 7. Keep your finger here in Matthew 1. We're coming back in a second. But flip to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, right in the middle of your Bible. Page 527. Again, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Isaiah chapter 7. Now, as you're turning, let me set the context to what's going on in Isaiah. Ahaz is the king of Judah and was recently attacked by two smaller local enemies. Now, these enemies weren't able to conquer Ahaz or Jerusalem, but they left him pretty shaken up. So God sends the prophet Isaiah in order to strengthen Ahaz so that he continues to trust in the Lord. The problem is, however, that Ahaz is not trusting in the Lord, but is working a political deal with Assyria, so a much larger superpower, in order to conquer the two smaller enemies that are attacking him, which is not a smart move. Why is that not a smart move? Well, because God has already promised to deliver Ahaz if he will simply stand firm in the faith. And to confirm his promise, God offers a sign. In fact, he offers any sign. Look at what it says in verse 10, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." So pick any sign to confirm my promise, big, small, normal, miraculous. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test," which sounds impressive. But the truth is, he doesn't want a sign because he's already working a deal with Assyria. So the Lord responds, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the reason this prophecy is so glorious is that it's given to us by God. It's God's promise. So despite Ahaz's unbelief and refusal to engage with God, taking matters into his own hands, meaning Ahaz is trusting in politics more than he is trusting in God, whereas Joseph, as we'll see, is trusting in God more than his circumstances. Nonetheless, Ahaz is dealt with appropriately. So there's an immediate fulfillment in the fact that a virgin or a young girl has a son, and that son is a continual reminder to Ahaz that he will be judged for his unbelief. And he is judged for his unbelief, ironically, by Assyria, the superpower he was dealing with. But the sign ultimately points forward to the Lord Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, because the details make it clear, starting with the fact that God initiates, God chooses the sign, and God provides the sign. And what's the purpose of the sign? That God will provide a way of salvation. And remember Isaiah chapter 9, the picture we're given of this child. Flip forward to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Well-known verses at Christmas. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever." Now, do you know when that prophecy was given? 700 years before the birth of Christ. And yet, it's fulfilled perfectly in all the details in the virgin birth. Jesus, Wonderful Counselor to guide us, Everlasting Father to adopt us, Prince of Peace to reconcile us, and the one and only Almighty God in the flesh to save us. That's what Isaiah 9 is declaring, that this child, this son, will be our Savior. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Flip back to Matthew chapter 1. How does Joseph respond to all of this? Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So Joseph responds in faith. And he walks in obedience to God's commands. He bears the whispers and the stares, the comments and the criticism. He trusts the Lord more than the approval of men. So his obedience isn't reluctant, but it's worshipful. He's zealous for the good works that God's given, and he faithfully walks in obedience. You know, a pastor once said to me, faith is obeying God when you don't have all the details. That is so true of Joseph. Joseph had no idea how this would all work out. He didn't know what the neighbors were going to say. He didn't know what the future would hold. He didn't even know if his family would disown him for what he was doing. And yet he believed God's word. He trusted God's promise, and he walked in God's way. Let me just say, maybe this Christmas you're facing uncertainty. Maybe you're facing disappointment. Or maybe you're just afraid about the future and what it holds for you. The birth of Jesus reminds us that God is faithful, that his plans are good, and that his promises are sure. Because the same God who fulfilled his word in Bethlehem is at work right now in your life. Let this picture of God's glorious salvation settle deep in your heart and let it have its good effect on your life, because God's plan going forward has also been revealed. And we can be sure his promise will be fulfilled. So let's be those who believe God's word, who trust God's promise and walk in God's way, being zealous for the good works that he's given for us to do. In fact, maybe obedience means forgiving someone who hurt you. Maybe it means confessing sin where you're struggling. Maybe it means releasing on an outcome that you're trying to control. Or maybe it's trusting God's good and perfect plan, even in the midst of total uncertainty. Faith isn't just believing in God's promise. It's being zealous to live in light of them. So we transition from the promise of salvation to number two, the reality of salvation. I want to remind you, Christmas isn't just the story of God's promise being fulfilled. It's the story of God's grace being received, where sinners respond in faith, obedience, and worship. So not just a promise made or a plan revealed, but a Savior received. If you would, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, so flipping forward. After 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 2. Page 998 if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." See how Paul's talking about the incarnation of Christ. For the grace of God has appeared. He's brought salvation for all people. Why? Because Jesus is the Savior. Now skip down to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So before we can rejoice in the reality of our salvation, we have to remember the ruin of our sin, because Paul does not flatter us here, does he? No, he exposes us. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." Now, that is not exactly the verse that you put on your Christmas card each year, is it? And yet it's true. Paul uses four honest but condemning words. Foolish means we're spiritually blind, unable to grasp the truth. Disobedient means we know God's commands, but we refuse to obey them. To be led astray means we're easily deceived by the lies of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Enslaved means we're not just dabbling in sin, we're dominated by it. So we're not just lost travelers needing a little bit of direction in life. No, we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and we're in desperate need of resurrection. That's why the manger doesn't make any sense apart from the cross. Because Jesus didn't come to make good people better. He came to save people who are dead in their sin. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ came into the world, incarnation. For what purpose? Paul says, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I mean, just think about it. If salvation were simply about moral improvement, then self-help books would be enough. They'd be great. But our problem is so much deeper than that. That's what Paul's trying to help us to see in verse 3, that it's a hopeless spiritual condition. Our issue is not minor. We don't just need a little advice or a little medication or a little help to make us feel better. What we need is a Savior to give us a new heart. We don't need a life coach to unlock our potential. We don't need a guru to show us inner peace. We don't need a politician to make empty promises. What we need is a Savior to forgive us of our sins. We don't need a second opinion. We don't need a second program. We don't need a second chance. What we need is a second birth. We need a Savior to save us from our desperate, disobedient, wrong and wicked, sin and sick condition. That's what makes Christmas so glorious. The eternal Son of God enters the depravity of our condition so that his sinless life might save our sinful souls. That's exactly what verse 4 declares. Look at what verse 4 says. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Those two transition words, "but when," may be the sweetest hinge in all of Scripture. Because everything changes with those words. We were foolish, disobedient, and enslaved. But when God appeared, so the incarnation of Christ, God saved us. Notice how Paul doesn't say when we get our act together. He doesn't say when we start going to church. He doesn't say when we do enough good works. No, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us," which means Christmas marks the visible manifestation of divine grace. Meaning God's mercy isn't an abstract concept or wishful thinking or just good intentions. No, God's grace took on flesh. God's grace dwelt among us. The one and only eternal Son became a babe born in a manger so that sinners might be saved. And notice how salvation is entirely a work of God. Verse 5 says, "He saved us." He clarifies, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So salvation is never achieved by human merit or human effort. Instead, it's receiving divine grace and mercy. So you can't earn it, you can't buy it, and you certainly don't deserve it. No, it's undeserved mercy from start to finish, beginning to end. And Paul tells us how it's supplied. He says, look at verse 6, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly, notice, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus is the Savior. But that phrase, by the washing of regeneration, describes the new birth that has to happen in a person's life, meaning the Holy Spirit doesn't just polish up the old you. No, he regenerates you. He recreates you. He makes you new. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we're new creatures in Christ. He says the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And it's all explained right here in these verses, because regeneration is when the Spirit breathes new life into a dead heart, and renewal is when he shapes the new creature more and more into the image of Christ. So he's talking about salvation, and he's talking about sanctification. And what's the ultimate purpose? It's in verse 7. So that being justified by God's grace, salvation, we might become heirs, sanctification, according to the hope, the future hope of eternal life. That's the beauty of glorification, being with God for all eternity, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So the miracle of salvation isn't just that God forgives our sin. No, it's that he saves our souls for all eternity. We were dead. He makes us alive in Christ. All that happens by God's grace through faith because Jesus is the Savior. You know, I'm wondering if you remember the 33 Chilean miners trapped underground back in 2010. They were 2,300 feet under the earth. They were sealed in total darkness with no way out. So for 69 days, they waited. Helpless, hopeless, and totally unable to save themselves. Their only hope was for someone from above to come down and to rescue them. And that's exactly what happened. Engineers drilled a shaft and lowered down a small capsule, a lifeline from above. And then one by one, the miners were lifted out of the pit of darkness and death to light and life and safety. Rescue made headline news around the world. But what they did physically, God does spiritually. For those who are in Christ, because all of humanity is trapped in the darkness of their sin, buried under the weight of guilt and shame, and without any power to save themselves. And yet, despite our hopeless condition, God, in his merciful intervention, sent his son into the muck and the mire of our pit. Jesus didn't just stand at the edge shouting down instructions. He didn't just inform them on what to do. No, he descended into the darkness, took on humanity, bore our judgment, and lifted up us into his marvelous light. That's the glory of the gospel. That God saved us. That God rescued us. That God redeemed us. And just like those miners who could take no credit whatsoever for their rescue, we can make no credit for ours. But what we can do is remember where it is that we've come from. And we can be grateful for God's grace in our salvation and rejoice as we look forward to see an eternal inheritance that God promises to all those who repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Because what's the purpose of God's merciful intervention? Again, it's right there in verse 7. Paul says in verse 7, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I mean, that's the whole point of salvation, that we might become children of God. Sons and daughters of the Most High King who have this eternal, never-ending, never-to-be-taken-away, never-to-be-shaken future hope of eternal life. You know, I love the way Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:3. He says we're born again. There's the new birth. We're born again to a living hope in a living Savior. And then he says this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So this future hope, this eternal inheritance is imperishable, never to wear out. It's undefiled, never to be polluted by sin. And it's unfading, never to lose its beauty. So our future home, our eternal inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It will be beautiful and it will be glorious. And Peter says, it's reserved. It's reserved in heaven for you, which means it's not going anywhere. It's always going to be there waiting for you. No one can take it, steal it, or destroy it. Do you see the beauty of that future hope, the glory of that eternal inheritance? And do you realize how that confirmed reality should impact every single day of your life? From the promise given in Bethlehem to the reality secured at Calvary, salvation is God's gift. But like any gift, it's meant to be opened. It's meant to be embraced. And it's meant to be enjoyed every single day of our lives, because the gospel doesn't end with forgiveness. Instead, it produces transformation. So as we move from the promise and the reality of sin, and number three, the application of salvation, look at what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So Paul is very intentional in how he moves from who we once were to how we must now live. Remember our former condition. It's right there in verse 3. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. That's not just bad behavior. That's spiritual bondage. We weren't just merely struggling. No, we were enslaved. Sin ruled our minds, our wills, and our desires. But everything changed. Verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So God didn't improve us, he rescued us. He didn't make bad people good, he made dead people alive. Do you understand that transformation going from death to life explains Titus 3:8, that those who believe in God are careful now to devote themselves to good works. Paul's not adding conditions to salvation. No, he's describing the result of salvation. True faith looks like something. True faith bears fruit. True faith forgives. True faith bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. True faith speaks truth into lies. It weeps with those who weep. It rejoices with those who rejoice. It loves the lost. It cares for the hurting. It feeds the hungry. It confronts wrong thinking. It rebukes those in sin, and it restores those who repent. Or you could just say it's people who believe in God who are careful to devote themselves to good works. Those who were once foolish are now wise unto salvation. Those who were once disobedient are now eager to obey. Those who were once enslaved to sin are now set free to love and to serve and to sacrifice. Because good works are not the root of salvation, but they're most definitely the fruit of salvation. God's grace that saves can't possibly leave us unchanged. So we don't work for our salvation, but we work out our salvation. And we're committed to doing so. Verse 8, again, says true believers are careful. They're intentional to devote themselves to good works. But Paul's been saying that the whole time. Look back again at chapter 2, verse 11. Again, notice how it's linked to the incarnation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But then look at what it says about them in verse 12. It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions so that we might live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says we're a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So B, Paul emphasizes that good works are the natural outworking of our salvation. And to anyone who disagrees that true faith has to look like something, Paul says in verse 15, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So good works are not optional. A transformed life is not just value add. No, it's the essential evidence that confirms you've truly come to faith in Christ, that Jesus really did save you, and that Jesus really is your Savior. In fact, as a helpful illustration, turn with me to Philippians 2:12. So just flipping back a couple of chapters. Philippians 2:12. This is Paul's exhortation that we should shine as lights in the midst of a dark and dying world. Philippians 2, picking it up in verse 12. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Paul's point is simple. Salvation doesn't remain hidden. No, it shows itself. Paul says it shines as light in the midst of a dark and dying world. Brings to mind our Christmas Eve service, doesn't it? At the close of that service, we'll turn off all of the lights in the sanctuary so that the only light in the entire room comes from the Christ candle. That single flame reminds us that Jesus is the light of the world and that those who follow him do not walk in darkness, but they have the light of life. And then what happens? Well, the flame is passed from the Christ candle to another candle. Then from that candle to another candle, that candle to other candles, until it makes its way all around the room. And the entire room glows. It's wonderful how the light fills the room, and we sing the glorious truths of Christmas. So the darkness is pushed back. Not by politics, not by laws, not by policies, not by worldly wisdom, but by the light spreading from its source. So when Christ saves us, his light is in us. And if that salvation is real, then the light will spread into our lives, into our homes, into our relationships, into our priorities, and out into the world. We don't create the light. We don't manufacture the light. We simply spread the light. And here's the sobering truth. If that light never spreads, if nothing changes, if there's no visible difference in your life, then whatever you're calling faith is not the real thing. A candle that doesn't give light is either unlit or extinguished, meaning true salvation is evident and obvious. It shines. That's why Paul says without apology that those who have believed in God will be careful to devote themselves to good works, not because good works save us, but because light always shines. Light always shines. And saving grace always transforms. Every December, every Christmas, everyone is looking for a Savior. The lights go up, the music plays, and for a few weeks, the whole world tries to convince itself that everything is okay, that hope can be found in nostalgia, in generosity, or in good intentions. But unfortunately, January comes. The decorations come down, and the darkness is still there. Maybe that's true for you. You've been looking for someone or something to bring you peace, to bring you rest, to bring you relief. You've tried improving your circumstances. You've tried numbing your pain. You've tried managing the guilt. But deep down, you know the light hasn't reached your heart yet. I want you to know, Jesus is not offering a coping mechanism for darkness. No, he's offering to deliver you from the darkness. He doesn't promise to make your life easier. He promises to save you from your sin. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. And here's the reality, Titus 3:5. Only God can save you. Because it's not on the basis of works done by you in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he pours out on you richly, only through Jesus Christ, the Savior. So what should you do? You should confess your sin. You should cry out for mercy. You should trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. And you should start living your life zealous for good works. And you'll know right away whether or not you have the power to live a transformed life, because he promises not just to forgive you, but to change you. This Christmas, you don't need another worldly savior. You need Jesus. You need to put your faith in Jesus. And if Jesus really is your savior, then his light is in you, which means you're no longer defined by the darkness. And light always, always shows itself. The light always shines. It may flicker at times, but it will grow brighter over time because it never stays hidden. That's why Paul says that those who believe in God will be careful to devote themselves to good works. So let me ask, where can the light of Christ shine more clearly? Where can it shine brighter in your life right now, today? What does that look like for the light to shine through you in a greater way? Is it repenting where sin currently rules? Is it forgiving someone where currently there's bitterness? Is it obeying where you're currently resisting God's word? Is it loving? Is it serving? Is it sacrificing where you know you're just being selfish? You're just living for yourself. And if you're struggling to see that light, please do not hear condemnation. Hear invitation. The Savior who saved you is the same Savior who promises to sanctify you. But he calls you to step into the light. He calls you to walk in obedience. And he calls you to let his grace be evident and obvious in your life as he changes you, as he transforms you. This Christmas, the world is looking for a Savior. And God in his kindness has placed us in this world. He's placed us right in front of those people. So may we be those who are the light of Christ to them. May we live and love May we forgive and forbear. May we serve and sacrifice in a way that makes it unmistakably clear that Jesus is the Savior. That he's not just the light of the world. He's the light in our life. He's the one who shone into our darkness, brought salvation, brings about sanctification, and is at work that we might shine that light to the world around us. Jesus is the light of the world. Those who follow him do not walk in darkness, but they have the light of life. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, what a joy it is for us to think deeply about who is this Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus is Savior. Lord, I pray that we would be those who are and have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, for the gift of the Spirit that transforms us. May we be delighting in the Lord Jesus, not just for our salvation, but may it be working itself out in our lives. May we be a people who are zealous for good works. Lord, that we're trusting the promises of God and we're walking in obedience to them. May that be evident and obvious, and may we be used by you to be at work in the lives of other people for their good, but most importantly, for your glory, honor, and praise. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.